why we find ourselves at the end of Mark's Gospel, his true story about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Across some 19 sermons, 19 messages, if you like, we've been looking at Jesus through Mark's eyes. Jesus' intention was clear from the very beginning when he stood up and he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus' love for his friends, his long-standing patience with his disciples, his compassion for the crowds, touching the untouchable and making them clean, ordering the disorderly legions of demons out of people, liberating people from decades of bleeding or paralysis or blindness, extending this mercy and grace to outsiders, those across the other side of the sea, granting sight to those who just want to see God up close. Mark has shown us Jesus. He's shown us, in a sense, the rich tapestry of his life. So many lives he's changed along the way. Overjoyed, amazed, and stunned in fearful wonder, many of them. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem triumphantly, a king coming into his kingdom, praised as the Messiah. For a moment, the crowd seemed to see the man properly, don't they? "Hosanna in the highest," they shouted. "Glory to the one who saves." But by Friday, it all turns sour, doesn't it? That day we call Good Friday. Lamenting at the horror of the cross, we see the fickle crowd blinded in rage. They've been seduced by the yeast of the Pharisees, and they all cry, "Crucify him." The Jewish leaders had conspired against Jesus, you might remember. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. The crowds condemn him. Pilate, well, there's an unfair trial, really, isn't there? They cut him loose and hand him over to be crucified. The disciples have all abandoned. Even God the Father has forsaken him, and he stands alone, as it were. And you might remember at that point, Mark slows the story right down. We've covered years of ministry, but now it's almost like we're living out the seconds, moment by moment. And for a very short space, time pretty much stands still. We see that the centurion, who was standing guard, when the centurion stood there in front of Jesus, he saw how he died, and he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Surely he was. It's a stunning confession from an unnamed centurion, who's not a Jew, he's not part of the crowd, he's not a disciple, not yet. But he's the guard, standing guard at the crucifixion. It's his job to make sure that he actually died, that Jesus did die. This man, out of everybody, is the one who recognizes Jesus for who he is. He sees, he understands, he listens. Mark is showing us Jesus. And with this centurion's witness, we're challenged to see Jesus as well. To look upon our Messiah hanging there on the cross. To recognize not only who he is, but what he's doing there. Seeing our God up close and listening to what his cry means. My God, why have you forsaken me? We are to watch and understand that when we behold our crucified Lord, we most see God as he really is. He is the God who calls us to follow him. He's about to make all things new. But how are we to follow him if we're not standing there at the foot of the cross at Golgotha, standing in that unnatural darkness, that unnatural darkness that comes over the land for 3 whole hours? We don't observe Jesus' last breath. How do we follow God then? Well, today's passage is all about how we do that. And like with the centurion, we're about to see another unexpected witness, if you like, an unexpected participant in the story. So let's have a look. Verse 40 of chapter 15. I'm not sure if it'll come up there on the screen. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. We reflect on the final moments of that terrible day. Mark tells us that there are still some following from a distance, still watching. These women are traumatized, hardly believing what they see. They've not just followed Jesus, but they've cared for his needs all along the way. It's quite a tender detail, if you like. These ladies haven't made empty promises like the disciples have, to follow Jesus even to death. We don't hear much about their awe as he performs mighty miracles, or their rejoicing as he healed hundreds and fed thousands. They're just in the background of the whole account, if you like, from a distance. And yet, after all others have abandoned Jesus, the disciples have forsaken him and fled to the hills. Those who were healed, like Bartimaeus, they're nowhere to be found. The crowds he fed were even against him. Everyone except these women. It's not just his mum and a couple of her friends. Many others were there. It was preparation day, verse 42. That is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, you might need to understand this, the Jewish day starts and finishes at sundown. So as soon as the sun goes down and it's dark, it's then the Sabbath. That was when the Sabbath day started, was at sunset. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Here's another new character. We've not heard about Joseph of Arimathea before. He's another unlikely supporter, isn't he? He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, who have condemned Jesus. He's not just some, you know, backbencher, if you like. He's a prominent member. And yet, somehow he's a secret disciple, looking forward, waiting for the kingdom of God. Now we know it's getting late in the day. The Sabbath is about to start. Mark tells us in verse 34, it's after 3 p.m. It's getting close to the evening. The Sabbath is about to begin. No work is to be done in any of that time. That includes burying the dead. Normally, if you've been crucified, you're just left to the elements. Your body is left, out in the open, at the mercy of the elements and the wildlife. Those crucified by Rome would hang on the cross until they died. Their bodies would remain as a cruel reminder not to do what they did. Their bodies, in a sense, belong to Rome. But Joseph, knowing that he's risking his own life in going to Pilate, he goes anyway. Pilate was surprised, verse 44, to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, time is short. Suddenly, there is hardly any time at all here. The sun is about to set. The markets would be all but finished for the day, and yet somehow this man manages to buy some linen cloth. He bought it, takes down the body, wraps it in the linen, rushes to get it into the tomb, and it would have been his family tomb where nobody's had ever been laid yet. All before the sun goes down. This is a man who is putting his life on the line for his Lord. There's no time to anoint the body. He's just wrapped in linen, and Jesus is given the grave of a king, if you like. This is a tomb that's cut out of rock. And it's not just a little space, like, you know, a little sort of slide-in hole in the rock. This is a tomb that you can walk into and multiple people can be inside of. It's not a cheap pine box affair. This is an expensive tomb fit for a king. Joseph rolls a large stone over the entrance. He's done what he can before the sun has set. But the women, you notice, are still following and watching from a distance. They don't have any contact with this man, but they see where Jesus is laid, and they now know that it's their job to come back and anoint his body once the Sabbath is completed. They see that he hasn't had time to do any of that. So verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, these three women, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They collect together everything they need. They now have to perform the grisly task of anointing the dead body of their Lord, a body that's been beaten, skin and flesh shredded by the floggings that he's endured. You know, his wrists and ankles are going to be pretty damaged from hanging up on the cross with nails. There's no doubt what they're prepared themselves to see. In a sense, they've steeled themselves to be able to go into the tomb. I'm not sure if you've ever had to go into, say, Callide Dawson funerals to even see a dead body, let alone prepare it. But it's a whole other horror, if you like, to do that. It's terrible. They're confused. There's grief and loss and all of the feeling that's involved with it. And suddenly they go, well, who will roll the stone away from the entrance? It's a sudden shocking thought that if they can't roll the stone away themselves, they won't be able to do this task that they're ready to do. There's certainly no expectation that they're going to find the tomb empty. But when they look up, they see that the stone is, you know, which is very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, remember it's a big space, they go in, they enter the tomb, they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. It's a bit of an understatement in Mark's gospel. They were alarmed. Now, the translation doesn't quite carry, the depth and breadth of the meaning of the Greek word here. The original word to describe their how they were feeling is the same word that describes Jesus' feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying several nights earlier. Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." It's the same word. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." So not only are they alarmed, they are filled with sorrow to the point of death. They are grief-stricken. They turn up at the tomb expecting it to be closed off to the public with soldiers on guard. They expect to find Jesus' lifeless body, but instead they don't find a mutilated body. They don't see what they expect to see. There's a young man sitting in there talking to them. He looks like an angel, comforting them. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "Don't be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene," he says, "who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Suddenly, this breaks the mold for everything that they're expecting to see. It's like this young man saying, "Remember who it is you're looking for. Jesus really is who he said he was. Check it out, he's not here, he's risen." Now, throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus' compassion for different people, whether it's compassion for the crowds who are going to be hungry as dark approaches, whether it's compassion for those who have been, you know, in some horrible situation for many years, whether it's blindness, whether it's being paralyzed and having to lie on a mat. But you might remember he's also quite powerfully compassionate when his disciples are afraid, particularly when they're afraid of him and his power. You might remember that when he calms the storm, he says to those in the boat, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And now, he sent, in a sense, an angel, his angel, to say, "Don't be alarmed, it's okay, You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. It's like through all the turmoil of everything that's happened with the crucifixion, they've almost forgotten all the things that he said were going to happen. He's told them on three occasions what was going to happen, how it was going to unfold. But there's also one other big thing that's going on here. He'd made it clear from the very start when he healed the paralyzed man, the paralytic, back in chapter 2. Thinking for a minute, no medicine can heal paralysis. Not back then, not even today. It's a physical condition that makes the person seem almost lifeless. You know, if they're lying down on a mat without any support, they're practically dead, except they can still, you know, speak and eat. It's almost like the living dead. Yet, with Jesus' command to rise, the paralytic's broken body obeys the sounds of its maker's voice, if you like. It's like his body responds to the words of the Creator, and he's given new life. His body's restored, free to walk on his feet for the first time in his life. But remember, that miracle came off the back of an even better one. He said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." At that very early stage of Jesus' ministry, Jesus displayed for all to see who he is and what he was going to do. He says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus has come for more than just individual healings from sickness, but to free sinners is why he's come. He's come to free sinners from the sickness of sin, the sin that renders you spiritually dead, if you like. Still able to speak and see and eat, but spiritually dead. We know from God's word that the wages of sin is death. And yet now, Jesus has come to put an end to that. He's laid it all on the table for everyone to see. The man with the authority to forgive sins, the man who can raise people to new life. He's lived for 3 years of ministry, the most honest, healthy life of integrity. He's been compassionate. He's always spoken the truth. For those around him, he's been character building and soul transforming, if you like, so that they could truly see who he was. But even after all the parables, all the private explanations to the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, even after a third explanation that he was going to die and rise from the dead, they're still having some trouble, aren't they? In Mark chapter 10, he says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even on the cross, they're still not seeing him for who he really was. A greater miracle is required. One thing. Just to see one thing clearly and actually comprehend what's going on. The greatest event in the history of life and death. An empty tomb. This is the final miracle that seals who he is and what he's come to do. He's not just a good teacher, some sort of miracle worker, or just a great life example for you to follow. He's not a liar or a lunatic. He lives in truth and integrity. He's the sanest person, in fact, that you'll ever encounter in an insane world. Now, there are those of us out there, certainly in the younger generations, who rack up hours and hours listening to YouTube, watching YouTube, listening to podcasts. When was the last time that you spent reading some of Mark's gospel about Jesus' life? Because he might just change your life if you do that. He might even change your death. See, to follow God as our Lord and Saviour, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to follow Jesus up close. In a time where people lived under the shadow of death, many that Mark has shown us how Jesus helped them, they've had a taste of heaven. Those he healed from debilitating or socially isolating situations, humiliating afflictions, they suddenly come into a new life they'd only dreamt of. Freed from suffering, they experience just a little of what Jesus offers in abundance. Assured hope of a life without suffering that lasts forever. Now, these women are shocked and dismayed that they can't find the body to do the job they were wanting to do. But the angelic message is, he's not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Everything that's happened over the last 3 days is just like he said it would. The betrayal, the threefold denial with the rooster crowing at the end, the scattering of the sheep, the unjust condemnation, the delivery to the Gentiles to be flogged, mocked and killed. It's all happened exactly as he said, and now on the third day he's risen just like he said he would. We've been given the full suite of miracles, if you like, on a platter. It's like a table set with a great smorgasbord as we look at Jesus' life laid out so that we would know without any doubt that he's trustworthy. We can know with absolute certainty that he rose from the dead. Any reader who's been watching, who's had their eyes open to see, now sees the powerful Son of God and the salvation that he freely offers through his death and resurrection, with the call to follow him. Now, in their fear, the women react just as the disciples did when they were afraid. You know, trembling and bewildered, they went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In the moment, I imagine I'd be just the same. Walking into a tomb, expecting to see a dead body, that's scary enough. Let alone having an angel in there talking back to me and saying he's not here, he's risen. But just as Jesus says to his disciples, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Now the angel says he's gone ahead of you into Galilee, just as he told you. That tells them everything they need to know. Not only does it hold out comfort to them, it's also hope. This is news of the great victory Jesus has won over sin and death. Binding the strong man, he can now plunder the strong man's house. Working through Christians, that's you and me, the church, all of us, we can now go out and tell others this great news. The news that God's Son has had a king's victory over sin and death. This is news to be told to everyone who has ears to hear. Following Jesus means seeing him, seeing what he's done on the cross, seeing him up close. He's completely trustworthy. But I think Mark leaves his gospel hanging in the air, doesn't he? You get to verse 8, and these women flee, afraid, and they don't say anything to anyone. And if you've been following along all the way, you go, no, you've got to tell people. This is incredible news. In my Bible, it has these words that the earliest of manuscripts don't have verses after verse 8. It's almost like a scribe couldn't stand to not have the ending and has written pretty much words there that can be found everywhere else across the other Gospels and other letters of the New Testament. In some ways, they don't add any more or take anything away from the story, but I believe that Mark didn't particularly have them in there at the start. It's not the grand finale you'd expect necessarily after Jesus has risen from the dead, but it's intentional. Mark is throwing the story over to the reader at this point. It's like he's saying, Christian, you are now responsible for proclaiming this gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have seen everything that the disciples have seen. Despite the opposition that you might be up against, whatever time and era you live in, despite all of your fears, despite all the excuses you can think of, the gospel ends with a challenge here in Mark. How are you going to continue this story? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you for Mark's gospel, this great testimony of what Jesus has done, so that our lives too might be transformed by his kindness, that we might be encouraged by his grace, empowered by his Holy Spirit to follow him. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that we would indeed rise to new life, that our old life would be cast aside. We thank you for the glorious resurrection of Jesus, that he goes on ahead of us as we set about telling others the good news about him. Give us the courage to continue the story in our own lives, that our testimony might go out to the ends of the earth. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.